All right, take your Bibles and turn back to John chapter 2. In keeping with the study in John chapter 2, I want to look at this miracle which Christ performed and see if we can draw out some applications to ourselves and to the ministry in which we're engaged in our day. And we talked this morning in the Sunday school lesson and a little bit last week about the wedding itself. And this is very important. That's why I've labored to point out these things over and over. By His presence and by His participation in this wedding, He gave sanction to the joining of that couple together in Cana. And He gave sanction to marriage as an institution in general. And He gave a picture to communicate that marriage of Christ and His church, that which was ordained of God and appointed of God. And that's why I believe incorporated in these things, if you just look at the scriptures that I read to you in the Sunday school class over in the book of Revelations chapter 19, where He talks about, "And unto her shall be granted that she be arrayed in fine linen." When you look at a pure and white, it says. When you look at the old traditional weddings, what do you see? The bride is always, she's arrayed in this white linen dress. And then you could just go on and on and on with these things that He talks about here in this marriage that are pictured and carried over in this marriage union of men and women. And even in the ceremony itself, I pointed this out in Sunday school class, at the very end of the marriage it says, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And here's the great design of the kingdom of God. The king hath made a marriage for his son. This is what the gospel is all about. This is what the gospel declares, this marriage. And this is what was taking place here in Cana. And it says, "Both Jesus were called and his disciples to the marriage." Now this is what this calling is all about. The calling of the gospel is not a calling to a lifestyle. It's not a calling to a system of theology. The gospel calling is not a calling to a denomination or to an experience. The calling of the gospel is to a person. That's what it's all about. We're getting called to Him. Called to Christ. I'm not telling you to go home and study all the books that you can find on Calvinism. I'm telling you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you to call on Him if He calls on you. And the only way you'll ever call on Him is if He does call on you. It's a call to receive this union which God has purposed in eternity and made manifest by the pouring out of His Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. And this salvation is altogether in a relationship purposed of God, accomplished in Christ, received by the Spirit. I mean, it's there's no other way for you to receive this union than to receive it by the Spirit of God. He has to convey it. He has to convey it. I can talk about it. I can write articles about it. But I can't convey it. Only He can. Only He can. It's received by the Spirit. It's made sure by His resurrection. And it's made perfect by ours. There's going to be a resurrection in that day. And that's what He's talking about over there in Revelation chapter 19. He said, "Now the marriage is made ready. It's all set. And the bride's here and the bride's adorned." The reason why they were in Cana was a wedding. And the reason there was a wedding in Cana was because of Him. That's why there's a marriage, period. Here's the reason for marriage and why it's a disgrace to live together in sin. Religion boasts of a Christ with no union. That's what religion is. They live in sin just like a man lives in sin with a woman when he just moves in and there's no union. There's no bond of marriage. There's no covenant. There's no agreement. There's no joining together before God and these witnesses. It's a sin. That's what it is. And people can call it what they want to call it. It's a sin. It might be socially acceptable, but it's a sin before God. And that just pictures religion. They got religion and no union. They just live together. The gospel, Paul said, is that we're dead to the law. He said, and therefore free to marry another. Free to marry another. Salvation is a union with Christ. We wear His name, we bear His children, we feed His flock, and we wear His garments. They were called to a marriage. And because of what was taking place, a special need arose. It says they wanted wine. They wanted wine. Now, had they been called to a lifestyle, they might have wanted a certain dress. They might have needed a tailor. Because you got to change your dress. You got to lengthen those skirts down a little bit. You got to take off those old floppy sweatshirts and put on a suit. You got to change your dress if you're called to a lifestyle. And if you're called to that type of thing, you might need a tailor. Had they been called to a decision, they might have needed a salesman. You might have needed somebody up there to sell them on this thing and close them on the deal. Might have needed a salesman. Had they been called to the law, they might have needed a lawyer to explain and interpret the words. Had they been called to a ceremony, they might have needed a priest and a temple and a sacrifice. But they were called to a marriage. And being called to a marriage, they needed wine. They needed wine. And the poor bride of Christ couldn't produce it. Now the wine in this story represents the Holy Spirit of God who takes the blood of Christ and He intoxicates our hearts with it and causes our hearts and minds to just fall in love with Him, to be merry and to be glad and to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now I've seen and said, and the people are gathered. Both Christ and His disciples are here. Now watch as He unfolds this beautiful picture of how His bride sees His glory. Born in a look. You remember what I told you this morning? Salvation was born in a look, in His look, in eternity, when He saw you cast out, lying in your blood, unwanted, uncared for. And He entered into a covenant with you, and He swore by His own name, and He said, "You're mine. Thou becamest mine." And now you're going to do the same thing. You're going to see Him through the preaching of the gospel. He's going to manifest His glory. And when He does, you're going to fall in love. You're going to be intoxicated by His person. You're going to fall in love. That's what salvation is. Now I want you to notice what Mary tells His servants. And this is good advice. They come and they said they needed wine. And she conveyed the message to her son, and her son said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." I think there's a little bit of a rebuke there. I think she was trying to push those worldly necessities off on him, and I think he gently rebuked his mother. But let's get past that into the heart of this story. She doesn't say anything to him. She accepts the rebuke. Believers will accept the rebuke of Christ. They won't run over there and pout in the corner. They'll accept it. They understand what they did, and they'll go on. But now listen to what she says. She turns to the servants. She don't say any more to the son. She turns to the servants, and she says, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." That's faith. That's faith. Just like that. That's faith. Whatever he says. Because God's not going to just speak to you unless he speaks through him. That's right. That's right. God's got nothing to say to man as absolute God. He says it through His Son. And I tell you, that's the first thing we're going to learn. Until you learn that, you're not going anywhere. You're not going to enter into the marriage ceremony. You're not going to rejoice. You're not going to be intoxicated with His blood. You're not going to receive His Spirit until you submit yourself to Him. This is God's prophet. And whatsoever He says, you do. You do it because He's Lord. Everything in the kingdom of God belongs to Him. You think Ruth would have questioned Boaz? Boaz owned the whole outfit. He owned the field. He owned the threshing floor. He owned that place. That place was in his pocket. He owned that place. You think Ruth, the beggar, was going to go down and, well, I don't know if I'm going to listen to him or not. Her mother-in-law knew who he was. Whatsoever, you go down there and lay down his feet, and whatever he tells you to do, you do. Now, I'm telling you how this wedding comes to be. And the first thing we do is we listen to his servants, and his servants listen to him. That's what this is teaching. They needed wine, and they couldn't produce any. And so she goes to the only one who can. The only one who can. I can't do it. I can't do it. Now, I can stand up here. I've got a little outline prepared and some words and phrases and things that I've tried to carefully think out and pray over and say, and I'm going to get up here this morning, and by the grace of God, I'm going to try to say them. But that's as far as I can go, John. Can't go no farther than that. Unless he speaks. Oh, when he speaks, he commanded and it was done. The whole outfit done. That's all he did. Command. Command. Whatsoever he saith unto you, you do it. You do it. That's faith. That's how faith is established in the heart. Believing God. But there's more than that. It's seeing the will of God in the person of Christ and understanding that the Word was made flesh. This is the Word. There is no Word apart from Him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see that? Now let's look at this miracle and see if we can learn something here this morning. Now the first thing that takes place, it says there were six water pots. You see it down there? Six water. Where is that? Verse 6? Six water pots. Isn't that peculiar? Six is the number of man. There were six water pots. It's recorded in verse 6. On the sixth day, God made man. But man fell. Man fell. And he's easily corrupted by that old serpent, the devil. And being corrupted, he becomes the beast. And what is the number of the beast? 666. Man, man, man. That's all it is. The religion of this world, it's all man, man, man. Now here it is, and that's where he finds his bride, right out here in this mess. Six water pots. There they sit before him. This man, cursed of God in his birth, corrupted in his ways. This man who worships himself and sits in the temple of God as though he was God. Six water pots. And listen to this, these pots, what's it say about them? What was their function? You ever seen that before? It says, used after the manner of the purification of the Jews. That's what these pots was all about. Religious tradition. Huh? That's what they're there for. That's what they're there for. They were set in a particular order with so much water in each one for the washing of their hands and their feet. If you remember over in, if you turn over if you want to Mark chapter 7. Let me show you something over here. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw the disciples come with Christ and they sat down and began to eat and didn't wash their hands. They didn't wash their hands. And you know what those scribes and Pharisees said about them? Said they was defiled. Said they was defiled. Now listen to this down here in verse 3 of Mark chapter 7. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. They didn't just wash because their hands were dirty and they wanted them to be clean and get rid of the germ. They washed for religious purposes because they saw what's the old phrase? Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's where it comes from, these old Jewish Pharisees. Six water pots, most likely containing, I hate to use the term, but it's the truth, holy water. That's how they looked at it. Anything you can dip your hands in is going to make you pure, holy water, isn't it? Maybe that's where the Catholic Church gets that, from these old traditions of the Jews. Or at the very least, it represented such foolishness. There are pictures of men in their corrupt religious state. It's a vessel filled with religious superstition. And that old godless Jewish church state was about to come to a close, and our Lord's going to illustrate it right here. And then secondly, these vessels were stone pots. They were not chiseled out of stone. They were called stone pots. They're more like what we call stoneware. You see these crocks and things around. That's what they were. They were made out of clay. They were made out of bones, chicken feathers, all kinds of things mixed in with clay. And they molded, and the potter spun them there on his wheel, and then they put them in an oven and baked them, made them hard, and used them for pitchers. That's what they were. They were old stone pots made out of clay, baked in a furnace. They were earthen vessels, clay pots. They weren't silver to symbolize their purity, and they weren't gold to represent man's royalty. They were clay pots representing a vessel that was of the earth, earthy. And I tell you something else. They were spun on the potter's wheel, just like he talks about over in Romans chapter 9. And they could be vessels of honor, but in this case they were vessels of dishonor, used for those old religious rites and traditions of the Jews, and they were set there in their order. And according to the historians, I'm talking about people who just read Jewish history and take it right out of their own religion. I don't know that much about it, except just what I read in the Scriptures. But they said these pots, there were certain pots for folks at a lower station, and as your station went higher and the more important you got, the pots got fancier. But our Lord said they're just six pots. He didn't say there's four pots and two fancy pots. He said they're just pots. That's all they are. Just pots. And then thirdly, these water pots all held varying amounts of water. Now, water in the Scripture represents the Word of God. That's what it represents. And in these pots, filled with religious superstition, was varying amounts of the Word of God. That's what he's trying to picture for you here. Some of them had a lot of the Word of God, some of them had a little bit. There's two or three firkins is what it says. They're not all the same. And I found out when you go to interpret what a firkin is, it depends on where the Jew lived. What part of whatever nation it was that historian came from, the measurement changes. It can vary from 4.5 gallons to 9 gallons, just depending on what country. You see what I'm saying? And that's the way it is in religion. They take the Word of God and it doesn't mean anything. It just depends on where you're at. It depends on your geographical location as to what they call righteousness and what's not righteousness. Whether we can smoke, you come down here in the South and it's okay to smoke. Go up North, it's wrong to smoke, but it's okay to drink. It just depends on where you're at. Where are you at? And here's all these pots used for all these things, filled full of religious superstition. Christ gave himself for the church that he might cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. This is talking about the Word of God. He said, in me is a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then Paul said, I planted in Apollos water, talking about the preaching of the Word. But when a vessel's used in religion, it's never full of the Word of God. It just has varying amounts. Just enough to give a little hint of whatever it is they hope to preach. They can't find that doctrine and carry it throughout Scripture. They just have to find this little isolated passage and try to stand right there. I stand right there. They can't go to Jonah and find it, and they can't go to Ezekiel and find it, and they can't find it in the book of Revelations. They have to come over here somewhere in a little verse in Acts or over here in a little verse in Matthew or somewhere, and then they build a whole church on that one little verse of Scripture. 6 water pots of stone. Stone to identify the hardness of man's heart. Stone to represent his cold heart and lack of life. In order that these pots should be used for the wine of Christ, they first had to be emptied. That's the first thing. He's going to take this mess and pour it out. He's going to pour it out. And he's going to fill it all the way up to the brim, it says, with water. He's going to take the Word of God, and he's not going to leave any room for your superstitions. You're not going to take your little cinnamon stick and stir it around in there and make it taste better, and you're not going to take a little bit of dye and make it look like wine. All you're going to do is fill it up full of water. Fill it up full of the Word of God. And I know some of you in here, you want to know how to witness. How do you witness? All we know is what we've been raised to do. All we know is what we've learned in our background in religion or what we see and hear on TV and all these things. You want to know how to witness? Here it is. Fill a pot full of the Word of God. Take that clay pot, because that's all it is. It's just an empty clay pot. And it's already half full of mess, is what it is. And just start filling it with water until you get it completely full. Don't leave any other kind of room. Take these things that we read, these things that you know by the Word of God, and commit them to memory. And when you're talking to men, don't try to teach them. You can't educate somebody into the kingdom of God. Just give them the Word of God. And then get out of the way. Just get out of the way. See, you can't turn the water into wine. He has to do that. All I can do is fill the pot. Fill the pot. Take the Word of God. When they ask you a question, give them the, I don't know. I don't know. But here's what it says. Here's what it says. What do y'all believe about election? Well, I believe what the Bible says. And go over here and read what it says. Or quote to them what it says. Commit these things to memory so when you're talking to them, you're not just, if you sit out there and you give them your opinion and they give you yours, you ain't accomplished anything. You're just putting some more junk in the pot. Fill the pot full of water. Fill it full of the Word of God, right up to the brim. Don't leave any room. Don't tin it. Don't taste it. Don't do anything. Just leave it alone. Fill it right up to the top where there's no more room. And I tell you, you commit these things to your mind and people ask you these questions, you answer them with the Word of God, sooner or later they're going to run out of problems. And they're going to have to face up to the real problem, and that is their rebellion against the Word of God. Because there's nothing else there. You see what I'm saying? Fill the pot full of the Word of God. Fill it. Preach the Word. That's what he told Timothy. Preach the Word. He said, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. His grandmother Lois knew that she couldn't convert him. She couldn't do anything. She couldn't make him receive the Word of God, but she could fill the pot, and she did. And that's what I hope to do, what my wife's laboring to do back here in the back on Sunday morning with these little ones, is begin them to get them acquainted with the Word of God. Just like Lois did Timothy. Fill the pot up with the Word of God. You want to know how to raise your children? There it is. Give emphasis to the Word of God. Make your decisions publicly known in the family according to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? That's what we're going to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what the prophet said. We're going to serve the Lord. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to obey His Word. You see what's taking place here? Fill the pot. Fill it up. Fill it all the way to the brim with the pure water of the Word. And don't mix any of my ingredients in with it. All I'm going to do is ruin the whole thing. You know, he talked about that altar in the Old Testament. And he said, when you build an altar, you just take the rocks you find, just the way you find them out there, and you make this altar. He said, for in the day you raise up your tool upon it, you polluted it. Do the same thing with these pots. Don't get your tool. Don't put your spoon in it. Don't put your dye in it. Don't put your little cinnamon stick ideas in it. Just fill it up full of the Word of God and then back off out of the way. Let the Master do the work. see what I'm saying? It's not your word. He said, it's my word. My word, he said, will not return unto me void. You want to know where the magic is? The magic's in the word. That's where it's at. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, he said, is not going to pass away. And it's not going to return unto me void. It's going to accomplish what I send it. If I command there to be a creation, they're going to be a creation. When he said, let there be light, there was light. When he said, let there be light, there was light. Huh? I can stand up here and talk about it all day long, but I can't do that. My words aren't like that, but his is. And that's why I try to fill my messages full of the Word of God. I just don't leave any room for mixture. Fill them up. Fill them up. And I'll tell you this, I hope the Lord will give you ears to listen to me. When you fill them up, get out of the way. Get out of the way. Just get out of the way. And watch him work. That's what they did. These servants filled them pots to the brim. And then they went over in the corner and stood there and waited on him. Waited on him. They did exactly what he told them to do. They filled the pots and then they got out of the way. Paul emphasized a determination when he come to the church of Corinth. You remember what it is I hammer on every time I get up here. He said, I determine when I come unto you to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what's going on right here with these pots. That's what's going on. Fill up the clay pots. God empties them out. All right, now watch this. Down here in John chapter 2, verse 8. He said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. The contents of the pot is not up to my discretion. What happens in the pot is not up to my discretion. God doesn't do a work there and then tell me to judge it. Now watch this. He said, they didn't know what was in the pot. They know what they put in the pot. They put water in the pot. That's what it says. They knew, but the governor didn't know. And he said, you bear it to the governor of the feast. It's not up to my discretion what he does in the pot. It's up to the governor of the feast. Who is the governor of the feast? We're talking about God the Father. That's who's Lord of this marriage. The Father has made the marriage for His Son. And you're going to take the wine to Him. He's going to taste the wine. Go back in the Old Testament. I think it's in the book of Numbers. We don't have to look at it this morning, but you can find it when you get home. Where he talks about the burnt offerings. I think it's in chapter 9 or chapter 19. I can't remember exactly where it is. But he talks about all these burnt offerings. If you're going to offer a bull or a ram or a kid or whatever it is. All these offerings. And he goes through them one at a time. Talking about these offerings that you're going to take in there and throw out on the altar of God. And God's going to just burn it up. At the end of each one of those offerings, they were to take a quarter of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And in light of what was going on that altar, they was to pour out that drink offering. And said, and it was a sweet savor unto God. Now we're going to take this thing, this wine that's in this pot, rises up to Him. And he tastes the wine. And he blesses the marriage. You see what I'm saying? This love, he said it's not our love, he said, but his love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. This work is of God. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He's going to taste the wine and tell you how good it is. It don't always look good to me. But you know what? He didn't command his servants to even look. He didn't command them to look. He said, take it to the governor of the feast. Because he knew what he did. Huh? I don't have to look. All I got to do is preach. All I have to do is fill the pot. He'll do the change. He'll do the change. Bear it to the governor of the feast. If the governor approves of the wine, you reckon the guests are going to disapprove? If he says it's the best wine, who's going to contradict him? Who art thou that repliest against God? Ain't that what Paul said? Who's going to contradict him? Into the body of a man, I want you to listen to me. In this vessel of stone came the eternal Word of God, and He filled up that vessel to the brim. In Him, it said, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He filled Him up. There wasn't anything left. Nothing left. Just God. Just God in that man. In that man, Christ Jesus. All the fullness of God. I don't need anything else. That's all I need. Here's the wine. Here's wine enough and more. Right here in this man, in this vessel. The Lord Jesus Christ. He came as a representative of men. He came as a bridegroom to redeem His bride out of poverty and debt. He assumed her place under the law, obeyed it in every jot and tittle. He assumed her place as one arrested under the law, charged with the crime. He went to the cross, bore her shame, bore her iniquity, emptied Himself, gave Himself, sacrificed Himself for her, bore her sins in His own body on the tree. Here's the lamb, and here's the offering. And God sees His soul in offering for sin, and raises Him from the dead, satisfied, tastes of the wine of the burnt offering, and says, Thou hast kept the good wine for now. Bear it to the governor. Here's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. There's a spirit. You know we call strong drink spirits? Did you know that? A lot of these little places that sell it, it'll say something on there about spirits. But there's a spirit in the wine. That's why He uses wine so much. In the things of God. That's why these Jews and all these ones over here, that's why He emphasizes this wine so much. There's a spirit in the wine. It's not like drinking water or soda pop. There's a spirit in the wine, and the spirit makes the heart glad. It causes you to rejoice. That's why folks who worked all week go down to the bar and get drunk, because they want to be happy. They're tired of the dull boredom and the headaches of the week, and they go down there to rejoice and have fun and let the hair down. And what He's talking about here at this wedding is a rejoicing, an intoxication. And we get that through the wine of His Spirit. His Spirit is what takes the message of grace and causes it to be alive. He causes you to experience that grace. And what did Peter say? He said, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And there's a wine of God's wrath talked about in the Scripture, but our Lord drank it up to the bitter dregs. And then in the book of Revelations, there's a wine filled with another spirit, which all the nations of the earth partake of, and drink of the wrath of the fornication of the great whore. But this is the wine of celebration, the wine of a marriage, a wine drank only by those called to the wedding. And this is the pure wine of God's mercy and grace. And those who drink this wine agree with the governor of the feast. It's good wine. It's good. It's good. I tell you this, just think about these things. Don't try to persuade a man in love about practicalities. You find a young man in love. My dad, he tried to talk to me about being practical. Now, son, be practical. I didn't want to hear that. I was in love. Don't talk to me about practicality. Don't try to reason with a man in love about responsibility. She's the only responsibility he's got on his mind. Huh? Don't try to convince a man in love that he needs to work. He isn't interested in work. He's interested in that woman. Huh? When a man falls in love with the gospel, you don't talk to him about works, and you don't talk to him about practicality, and you don't talk to him about these things. You talk to his heart, because he falls in love. He falls in love. Oh, there's a spirit in the wine, and that's what he's talking about. There's a spirit in the gospel, and it intoxicates the heart, and it makes the heart to rejoice. Oh, I spent half my life filled to the brim with water. And that's all it was, just water. It was water. It was the right kind. It was the Word of God. It was all true. All those things. But he hadn't turned it to wine. When he changed the water, he changed the nature. And it becomes intoxicating. It affects the mind. It affects the heart. It affects the emotions. And you just eat up with Christ. That's all that's left. You just eat up with Him. You don't want anything else. You don't desire anything else. You're not interested in anything else. Just Him. Just Him. Now listen, don't miss this. Down here in John chapter 2, verse 11, the last verse Winston read to us a while ago. It says, this beginning of miracles, this is how it begins right here. Did Jesus... He's the only one can do it. In Cana of Galilee, the last place on the face of the earth anybody thought the Messiah would show up, Cana of Galilee, he did this miracle. And now listen, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now that's what happens when the gospel's preached and the Spirit of God moves on that gospel and moves in that heart. They see His glory and they believe on Him. God give us a heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.